You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Okay, well, let's get started. So I'll tell you a little bit about my plan. I'm going to do three lessons on the doctrine of God this week, talk about that God is one. Next week, talk about God incarnate. And then the third and final week, that God is three persons, which I find the most difficult to just get my head around, because it is just a difficult subject. But these are things that I think we've all heard before. You've probably heard, you'll probably know a lot of what I'm telling you. So I don't expect it to be entirely new to you, but just to affirm and maybe add a little bit to what you already know. I think that's good. I think that's okay. That's kind of my plan. I tend to be kind of, you know, philosophically minded, and that's just kind of my way of doing things. But that's okay. That's okay to help you to know God, to help us to know God, because of course to know God is to love Him, and to love Him is to praise Him. So we're going to talk about things that we already know. I was trying to think of a way to get into this question. You know, every good teacher has a kind of segue or a way to get into, whatever topic that they are about to, you know, talk about. And being Advent, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to begin with some very clever illustration from pop culture, right? So, I racked my brain for some like Rolling Stones song or, you know, some movie scene that talked about divine simplicity. And I mean, I just didn't come up with anything. So this was kind of like the best I could do, which was just this. This is kind of how I feel about pop culture, I think, right now. But besides talking about pop culture, of course, we talk a lot about salvation. And another way to get into this question is to talk about about salvation and what we believed about being saved. We probably most commonly think about salvation as what God has done for us in Christ, and we are in the season of Advent, about to enter the season of Easter, and so we will be talking a lot about that, about what God has done for us in Christ. But another way to look at the topic of salvation is not just what God has done for us, but what God is for, but what we are for, and we are for God. What is the purpose of salvation? We are saved for or to God, as the Apostle Paul will say. That's the purpose of our salvation, and so it seems fitting then to talk about God, since that is our ultimate end and destiny. And purpose. So that's kind of where I'm beginning then. So I'm going to try to keep us within time. I think like quarter till is about the right time to stop. That'll give us a minute or two for questions. But I know sometimes I kind of tend to go long, so y'all can just stop me at a quarter till, or Marnie will, if I don't. And we'll have time for a few questions. So, the first thing I want to talk about is this question of, I'm calling it God and other gods. Okay, when we look in Scripture, these are just a couple of passages from St. Paul. What we see is in some ways is kind of an ambiguous witness about this question of God and other gods. So St. Paul, Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive to the elemental spirits of the world. What are these elemental spirits? These seem to be something that are, they exist outside of just the material reality that Paul is talking about. And I mean, this is a sincere, real warning that Paul is giving to us, just to not be taken captive by them. And then in Ephesians 4:12, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Another passage that is not, we can't really, we may want to say, well, Paul's really talking about, you know, evil earthly rulers. He's not. He's very clear that what he's talking about is something not human, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. So Paul believes in all kinds of other, I'm going to call them other deities, it seems like, other beings, other spiritual beings that are in the world and that inhabit the world along with us. And it raises this question then. Is Paul a polytheist? Is Paul a polytheist? Does he believe in many gods? And the answer is, of course, yes, he is, right? I mean, these are not, these passages right here, these are not, I think he means just what he says. Paul believes in a whole variety of other spiritual beings, maybe that inhabit the world in a different way that we do, that are higher than us or maybe lower than us. But he believes in all kinds of a variety and a pantheon, a panoply of all kinds of other spiritual beings, and we can call them deities or spirits or sprites or demons or angels or what have you. All these things are kind of, Paul says, you know, they all exist. He believes in all of these things. The question then is, what does Paul mean then when he says things like this? When he says in 1 Corinthians 8:4, an idol has no real existence. There is no God but one. Right? He seems to, there's at least a tension, if there's not a conflict, in Paul's claims that there are these other spiritual beings that exist out there, and yet here he says there is no God but one, which is of course the simple Hebrew, the common Hebrew statement of monotheism, that there is one God. What does Paul mean by this? And the first thing to know about all of this, what Paul is trying to say is that, yes, there are all these other, let's call them gods, lowercase g, like deities in the world. But what Paul means to tell us is though there may be other gods, there is only one God, capital G. Okay? This God is different from all of these other gods. He is a different sort of being altogether. And I like this passage. How is he different? I like this passage from Romans 11:36 to answer that question for us. He says, and this is the kind of thing he's kind of putting in philosophical language. I would say he's speaking in kind of the common language of his day, not really, you know, specifically in like biblical language here. He could be talking to the philosophers. He says, from him, that is this one God, the big G, capital G God, from him and through him and to him are all things. Okay? From, through, and to. From him, that is to say, he is the origin of all things. That includes whatever exists, including these other angels, you know, spirits that exist in the world. From him are all these things. Through him, this is the doctrine we would say of providence and then, of course, redemption. God, this one God, this one capital G God, is the one that upholds and maintains all of creation. Right? He's different, again, from all these, whatever these other, you know, deities are that exist in the world, he's somehow different in this way. And finally, to him, that is our destiny or purpose or telos, is God himself. This is how this one God differs from all these little, you know, principalities, powers, angels, demons that may exist in the world. Though they may be there, this one God is the one from, through, and to. And the thing to get our minds around here is now we're talking about a being that's just wholly different than us and wholly different than all of creation. Right? All of creation is caused or created, and he is not. Right? He is not. He's the uncreated creator. He is the uncaused cause. And that puts him, this one God, in a completely different category. So the first thing to know, and this is kind of just by way of defining our terms here, is what we're talking about when we say that God is one. This is the one God that we're talking about. This God that is from and through and to all things. Okay. Another way to put it is just to simply say the God, this one God, he's other and not bigger. So a lot of kind of apologetics literature nowadays, it gets caught up in this argument. It seems kind of circular to me sometimes, that this idea that, well, God is just the biggest cause out there. We understand causes and effects, so we understand how one thing comes from another. Well, okay, when we talk about God, God is just bigger than all these other things. He's somehow the big bang, right, as we were talking about. That's not what Paul is saying. When you talk about something like a God who is from and through and to, it's not bigger, it's other. This is a being that exists in some wholly other, different kind of existence than we do, okay? So first of all, that's what we mean when we're talking about God here. We're talking about the big, capital G God for Paul. So what does the Bible say about this God? I don't know if y'all can see this. I could pick out a lot of different scripture passages. I picked out these passages from Deuteronomy. This is where, in the middle of this, you get the Ten Commandments, and you get the statement of Hebrew monotheism. So let me just read these for us here for a second. Oh, and y'all stop me if you want. I'm kind of moving on to my next point. Stop me if you got a question, clarification. We're good? Okay, what I want to do is just read a few passages from Deuteronomy here, and then kind of summarize the main points, what the Bible teaches about this one God. So you will have heard these before. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Deuteronomy 5, this is in the middle of, or the beginning of the Ten Commandments, of course, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image." You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, we may not worship any god, but the one God. And then Deuteronomy 4, 36 and 35, the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. It's kind of classic, you call it Jewish or Hebrew monotheism, that there is only one most high God. That's the doctrine simply of that God is one. And I want to just, these are just kind of three conclusions or observations from this passage that we just talked about, okay? God is one, that is to say, of this most high God, this cause of causes, this uncreated creator, there is only one. There's not two or three. He is exclusive. That kind of follows from the unity or oneness of God. He demands that we only worship him, right? You may have no other gods before me. This is there. Of course, you know, we are familiar with the Roman world that Paul is writing in, for example, where you have these polytheists like the Greeks and the Romans. We learned about their gods in grammar school and how they actually worshiped these other gods, right? Paul, where is it, in Ephesus, I believe it is, that there's a shrine to Artemis, and Paul gets in trouble with the local polytheists there because, you know, he's ruining their business, because their business is to, you know, provide religious trinkets for the worship of these other gods. But the one God, this God of the Bible, he demands exclusivity. And then finally, and this doesn't come out very well in our English translations, but you've heard this before, I expect, as well, is particularity. This one God is not just some vague, you know, impersonal being or power. He actually has a particular name, and his name is Yahweh, or Jehovah, as you've heard it said. And you may know this, that you may have heard this as well, that in all those passages that we just read from Deuteronomy, in the Hebrew, and it's been a long time since I studied this, but beneath that word, that English word Lord, L-O-R-D, which is really a title, beneath that is not the word God, or even the word Lord. It's the proper name Yahweh, or the Tetragrammaton, which we express by the letters YHWH, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as you know, you've heard it said before, right? So where do we what do we get from all this? I this is just kind of my kind of academic sounding term. What can we call this? Exclusive Hebrew monotheism. Okay, he demands exclusivity. There is one God, and this, if it's not evident yet, this is where things begin to get controversial or sideways. So this is where the doctrine of that God is one cuts against our contemporary kind of ideas and dogmas, which is to say that, you know, this idea of inclusivity, right? We hear a lot about inclusivity today. The doctrine that God is one, at least this doctrine of exclusive Hebrew monotheism, is not inclusive, right? It's exclusive. So it's particular. So we don't all religious people don't just worship the same God. Beneath all of these different religions is not the same God, because the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Bible, the God of Paul and Jesus, is particular. It's Yahweh. It's Jehovah. Just like we are particular, he is particular, right? Christianity is not an inclusive religion. It's a Catholic religion. We say that the church is Catholic, right? But it's not inclusive, at least not according to, you know, the modern concept of inclusivity. And I don't want, just to clarify that, and this may help, you know, the doctrine of Catholicity, the Catholicity of the church, says something like this, that all peoples in Christ are included in the church. Okay? The doctrine of, or our modern kind of dogma of inclusivity, is something different than that. It's something more like all people are affirmed, full stop. And of course, that's not what Hebrew monotheism is about. It's exclusive. All right, so let me stop there. There's kind of like a lot right there. Kind of get a question or a comment to here.
I want to go back to what you said about Paul's polytheism.
Yeah.
Because in these days, we're not really thinking about angels and demons. We're thinking about sin and vices.
Yeah,
which dominate people's lives. So how do you bring kind of Paul's view and this elemental spirit you were talking about before into this kind of modern age?
Yeah, that's a good question. I tend to think that when I read the Bible and I read these passages like this, and then I leave my house and go to work, and there's definitely a kind of conflict there between the way I live and just what I'm reading in the Bible on that term, that exactly. I tend to think that we just have a kind of blind spot in our worldview that we tend to believe when I leave going to work, I believe in what I can see and touch and feel and affect, right? And Paul clearly doesn't believe in just that kind of strict materialist worldview. And even if I can get all that right on paper, on a test, I can answer all the multiple choice questions right, I don't think I really live like that. I'm not too concerned about angels and demons and principalities and powers. They're not like at the forefront of my mind. I think that's just probably a blind spot in the way we live and our kind of our worldview. How do we get to where we are today? Well, that's a good story. I mean, that's the kind of the story of secularism, and depending on who you ask, they'll start that story in different places. But I'm not prepared to explain that story. What's that?
Copernicus.
Yeah, Copernicus. You could. Yeah. It's kind of a long story. Some people, if you're a Catholic, you start it at the Protestant Reformation. If you're an Orthodox Protestant, you start the story, in the Enlightenment. So,
I was going to say, I don't think about a lot about like demons and things. And then we read Screwtape Letters, which is interesting about like how he knows how to get to Kelly and he knows how to get to Marnie. Like he knows like how to distract you, how to divert you from God's plan for you, or make you sin, you know. And then armor of God is written by Priscilla Shire, and she talks about like literally equipping yourself to be defensive about how the devil is trying to get in your life and make you question things. And I was in a Bible study this week, and there was a blower going the entire time. We were outside for an hour and a half doing this Bible study, and just going the entire time. And literally, as soon as we finished praying, the blower stopped, and then we started laughing. And we're like, I mean, the devil really wanted us to be distracted.
Blowers are from the devil. Especially at like 7 in the morning, or you're trying to... Yeah, no,
Be a minute in different studies, maybe, like, the devil is real, he's after me, and I find it so cool that even, you know, when people were possessed by demons, they recognized Jesus, like, they knew he was God, and they were afraid, they bowed down, they knew, and so I think it's just being able to decipher and be like, this is the devil at work right now.
Yeah. I think that I like what you said. Also, the reference to C.S. Lewis, you know, that hits home with a lot of us, because what he does in his kind of fiction and this fantasy literature is reimagine the cosmos, you know, in a way that is much bigger than what we kind of typically think about, right? And I think that's exactly the value of a lot of what he writes. Yeah.
I actually wanted to go through Lewis and Tolkien really quickly, but it'll be less than 5 sentences, I swear.
Okay.
The Bible starts with creation, and then it moves on to the second fall, our fall, rather than what's occasionally mentioned, which was the first fall, which was the fall of angels, of some of them.
Yeah.
And Lewis mentions that, but he says several times that we can have two problems thinking about angels, thinking about them too much or too little.
Mm-hmm.
You're clearly on the too little part right now. But Tolkien, in his cosmology, is talking a lot about how angels and all these things were much more involved in humans' day-to-day material lives and slowly got shut out from it as time went on, which is a very medievalist worldview.
Yeah.
What do you think the pluses and minuses of Lewis versus Tolkien's?
I don't know. there was a time when the literature on secularism was kind of, you know, at my fingertips. It's, it's not anymore. I'm not sure to answer your question. In principle, I don't see why, just because we don't, you know, believe in the devil and demons, you know, why he shouldn't exist, right? That's kind of the, Kaiser Soze view, right?
What you said about him, the point making that God is other, not bigger, or not necessarily bigger.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the most important part. My thoughts aren't your thoughts, my ways aren't your ways. but he is other, and he better be other.
Mm-hmm.
You hope that's the case.
Yeah.
But if that's true, then there is a lot of other that we
don't know.
That we don't know or see.
Yeah.
Because we don't imagine demons and stuff. The same follows that there must be a whole other, not only God entity, but realm that we don't consider in the ways that we go about our lives. Like you say, look and feel.
The, what I should have mentioned this as well, going back to this question of God and gods, the idea of what I'm calling just, let's just call it general monotheism, not this exclusive Hebrew monotheism, that's not unique to Christianity or even Judaism. I believe Hinduism actually believes in the same thing, that essentially there's this polytheistic universe that, you know, that we exist in, that somehow that we're on this continuum or scale of being, and that beyond that there is this one, you know, highest God, you know, capital G. And the Greeks also had an idea, this roughly that same idea. That is all not really unique or controversial. It's not unique to Christianity. Where it becomes unique is when you begin to say that his name is Yahweh, once it's particular, right? And when you say that we can only worship Yahweh as Yahweh, that's where kind of things really begin to, become different than all these other world religions. To your point, so then I want to, that being said, I want to move a little bit further then and talk and ask this question then, what is Yahweh like? Okay, what is this other like? And this becomes kind of, this becomes a question that just, as you said, kind of just naturally evolves, follows from what we've been saying so far. And one way to go about approaching that question, because God is other and he is wholly other than us, and this is a kind of just very common way that Christian theologians and philosophers will approach it, is to simply say that, well, what can we say about God? Well, we can begin by looking at ourselves, right? Because we know ourselves, we know what we are and what we're like, and we can just say, well, whatever we are, God is not. So how do we begin talking about this other? We just simply say he is not. He is not whatever we are, he is not, okay? Let me just kind of dive into that for a second, then kind of explain what I mean there. Oh, I like this. This was just a quote from there's a Hebrew scholar named Robert Alter. He's a Jewish scholar. And what I'm calling this exclusive Hebrew monotheism, he has a kind of more poetic way, more powerful way, really. He calls it the cosmic supremacy of the God of Israel. And this is just this is Psalm 83:18. You can see all these things, the oneness of God, the exclusivity and the particularity in this one verse, that the nations may know that you alone, whose name is Yahweh, so alone Yahweh, are the Most High over the earth. Okay, that's all those claims, that exclusive Hebrew monotheism kind of wrapped up there. So what is Yahweh like, and how can we talk about someone that is wholly other than us? We can start in the negative. That's the tradition, I believe, that's called apophaticism, this kind of negative way. Whatever God is, we are not. One way to get at this is to begin talking about God's names or attributes. And I'm not going to go very far in this, but I want to start with the perfection of God. Of course, we say that God is perfect. We know he is perfect. We believe that. But let's dive a little bit deeper and ask this question of what do we mean when we say God is perfect? So think again, and then taking this way of negation, let's think about what we are like and what our existence is like. We can, for example, learn things, right? You can go to school and you can learn math, and you can become more intelligent or more understanding, or you might say more mathematical, right? Because we're mutable, and because we're mutable, we can either increase or decrease, right, in our intelligence and understanding. God does not. Okay? God does not learn math. He doesn't forget math. Right? That is what we mean when we say something like God is perfect. But let's take it up, let's kind of ratchet the stakes up a little bit more, something the Bible is more specific about. And we can talk about God's love, okay? What we know is that we love. We can look at ourselves and we know that we love. We can also know that we fail in our love, right? Our love can increase, our love can decrease, it can succeed or fail. But God's love does not, right? Because he's perfect and immutable love. And when we begin thinking about God this way, what you begin to kind of realize when we talk about the perfection of God's love, that his love doesn't fail, that it never changes. You begin to realize that these things that are attributes in us or characters or qualities are not really attributes in God. If we say that that we love, we say that God loves, we mean something different. When a thing does not change and is perfectly that thing. It is that thing in and of itself. As I say, the number one, or maybe an easier kind of example, is to say to take a color like the color red. Clothing can be more or less red. Say, God is not more or less red. He or more or less love. Right? To be perfectly the thing is to be the thing itself. Love is not a quality of God, it is God. And that is why we will read in the Bible that God is love, right? We only participate in God's love, right? And in our, human fallible state, we kind of grow or, like I say, kind of increase or decrease. Our love... This is from Hosea. This is the Lord speaking to Israel. Your love is like a morning cloud, right? And what he means by that, it's just like the dew. It melts as soon as the sun comes out. Israel's love dissolves. But the Lord says, "For I desire steadfast love." Right? Our love is like a morning cloud. Hosea 6, verses 4. God's love is not like that, right? His love endures forever. And I wrote out all the verses here just so you can kind of get the point. This verse, his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 136, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, right? Every single verse, God's steadfast love endures forever. All the way right down through verse 26. God does not just, participate in love. God is love. That's what it means for God to be perfect and to be perfectly love. And sure enough, that's what John tells us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's the claim that John's making. So this is how we begin talking about a being, to your question or to your point, that is wholly other than us, and who is perfect in every way. And we can basically say the same thing about a number of other characteristics or names of God. The same thing is basically true of God, of truth. Right, we can participate in truth. We can come to understand the truth, but God does not. He doesn't increase in truth. He does not decrease in his knowledge or understanding of things. And what does Scripture therefore say about God? He is truth. And if you keep reasoning this way, about all these big topics about love and truth and things like that, you kind of eventually realize, I need an even bigger category than this to talk about God. And that category is just being itself. God is all good things. All of these things are what God is. Truth, love, goodness, these things. These are God, right? Or God is these things. And sure enough, that's exactly what we've said already. This is the name, the divine name, Yahweh. He reveals himself as, I am who I am. That is to say, I am Yahweh. That's what the divine name means. I am, that is to say, I am existence. I am being itself. Say to the people, he tells Moses, that I am, or Yahweh, has sent me. So God is truth. He is love. He is all these things. So full of all these things that for us, it seems simply to say he is being itself. All right, I'm going to stop there then. For comments, questions, further. Is that philosophical enough for you? Yeah. Okay.
I'm just curious why Yahweh isn't spelled out. Why is it spelled as...
The understanding that I've always had is that was a way of respect. It's a form of respect, and wanting to honor the command not to take the Lord's name in vain. That it would be in the English Bibles that it would be that the word would be Lord. And I believe in the Actually, at the 1517 conference, one of the speakers mentioned this. So in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew that someone like Paul or Jesus would have read, the word that was used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament or Greek Hebrew Bible, was kurios, which is the word we use. It's also the word when we say Jesus is Lord, that is, you know, Jesus is whatever, usia is kurios. So those, I guess that carried over, and I'm not exactly sure the whole history there, but kurios as Lord carried over into the English tradition as a way of respecting the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, YH, WH, yeah.
Is that the same reason why we don't use Yahweh in our just everyday vernacular?
I think that's just probably habit. And I don't know... Yeah, I've wondered myself, should we just use the Lord's proper name? But now, of course, we know Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Yahweh, and that's what I want to talk about next time. And so, of course, we do speak about the particularity of God and Jesus as well. I'm not sure. I think that commandment not to, you know, not to take the Lord's name in vain, that weighs on me too. I don't know that I think that you have to replace every instance with the word Lord, but I get that. I think they're erring in the right direction. How's that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
In our translations, when we see Lord all cap.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Yep. Yeah, that's right. It's usually not. Yeah, that's a good observation. That's the way of doing that, is that all caps Lord.
Instead of saying so, or spelling out.
Instead of, you know, it might be misleading if we just used it lowercase as if it was, you know, a title or something like that. But yeah, and that reminds me of another point. Another way of saying this is that when we say God, the word God is not a proper name. We kind of use it that way, you know, or we think of it sometimes that way, but the word God is not a proper name. Lots of religions would say they believe in God. Right. And Lord itself is, you know, is also not a proper name. It's a title. It's a title that's proper to Yahweh and to Jesus as Yahweh. Mm-hmm. But that's also still not a proper name. Right. And I think the particularity of that God is claiming for himself is lost when, you know, in those terms. Now, people will also look at the Greek New Testament. Someone that is more familiar than me can tell you there's words like theos is God, like theology. But when a Greek writer says ho theos, which is the God, that's something more like God, capital G. And there are, you know, just in their language, just like in ours, there's various ways of saying, no, I'm not talking about all these little lesser deities. And you know, when I say Paul is a polytheist, you understand now I've clarified what I mean. But there's a ways of distinguishing between these lower deities and the one God, the holy other God, right, who is being itself.
Very interesting.
Yeah. So, anything else? Yeah.
Is that it rhymes with, and I'm wondering if it's a direct, deliberate following of the Orthodox Jewish tradition of they don't write God, they write G_D.
Yeah.
And they will not often fill in the Yahweh because the vowels aren't there. So they don't know, so it seems presumptuous.
It probably is, that would make sense. Yeah, so the Hebrew language originally doesn't have vowels, it only has consonants, and I can't remember, there's a history there too, and eventually vowels were added to it. But like the old codexes and scrolls and stuff, it's all consonants, right? And they're all kind of capital consonants in Hebrew. I guess that's probably, that makes sense.
I was going to say, I think, back to Tatum's question with you. Part of the issue that we all deal with is we live in this Western civilization. So I think if you lived without so much affluence and independence, you would see God in a different light.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
If all you had to cling to was the Lord to rescue you and not anything else, you would have a different perspective.
Yeah, affluent societies tend to become decadent. Decadent societies tend to, you know, lose their kind of founding religions, for sure, for that reason, I think. So. Okay. Well, then let's wrap it up there. So next time, I want this is in a way a kind of preface to what I want to talk about next time, which is the incarnation. So what we've said here then, remember, is God is being, right? And we are not God. God is love, and we are not God. God is truth, and we are not God. So the incarnation, you have God becoming not God. Right now, that is a real kind of mystery that is kind of unfolding before us in the Christmas story, and then of course at Easter. That's what I'll talk about next time. So, all right, we'll stop there then, and I'll pray for us if there aren't any more questions. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word that you have made known to us yourself, as we could not know you on our own, not by our own reason or powers. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is God and who has become man for our sakes. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.